Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. If you're not familiar with, if you haven't been in this church for a long time, you may not know that the church once faced the other way. The pews all faced that way. The pulpit was at that wall, and we were all looking toward the street. And if that were still the case today, you would see like this light that's coming in from the stained glass window up here. And this light is unusual. I haven't seen it in many days. We've had nothing but rain here, it seems. We've hit 100 inches of rain. 100 inches of rain. That's crazy. I read in the paper that only the third time in since we've been keeping records in the southeast that a city has had 100 inches of rain in 1 year. A little bit of perspective. If you took out all the rain from Hurricane Florence, we would still be 20 inches above normal. Still be 20 inches. In fact, we would still be within 6 inches of the record for Wilmington for the year if you took out all the rain from the hurricane. That's a lot of rain. We had a lot of rain. I don't know why I tell you that. I think maybe I'm just studying to be a meteorologist or something when I'm done being a preacher. You know, just in Burgall, it's going to be 63 today. And in Jacksonville, 64. And it's going to be 65 along our southern beaches. I don't know. I've still got a lot of practice to go. But we're not here to talk about the weather. I don't know why I talk about the weather. Every single Sunday I get up in the pulpit and I talk about the weather. I've got some sort of fascination with that. That's probably more than you want to know. Okay, let's talk about what's happening with our scripture for today. Our scripture is from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And here we are on this Sunday of joy, and we're so eager to get to Christmas, just 9 days away. We're ready for, you know, sweet little Jesus boy. But John the Baptist wants to keep talking about sin. So here we are trying to get ready for Jesus. And let's see what John tells us we need to do. Chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into its granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we pray that you would put joy on our face, joy in our heart, and joy in our hands, that we might both give and receive the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Preacher, why don't you just tell me what it is you want me to do? She stood there with a frown on her face at the back door of the sanctuary as other people were just heading on by. She didn't want to just shake the preacher's hand. She had to, you know, kind of dig a little. Sermon had seemed okay to the preacher. For once, he didn't trip over his tongue. He didn't head down some obscure alley. Yet the woman would not let him off the hook. "Preacher, why don't you just tell me what it is you want me to do? I've been coming here for years, been listening to your sermons over and over again. I'm here every single week sitting in these pews, and I've finally gotten the courage to ask you, what is it that you want us to do?" Anybody ever ask that question in church? It is possible to attend worship every week, to sit in these pews every week, to take part in everything that happens every week, and still go out the door wondering, so now what? Or more to the point, it is possible for people like you to come in here and listen to a minister like me stand up here for 18, 20 minutes or so, and when the sermon is over, you say, what was that all about? To put it in the words of that woman, why don't you just tell me what it is that you want me to do? It's a sobering challenge for us preachers each and every week, and it's a good question for the rest of you to ask. Perhaps you've gone to a meeting where some important topic was being discussed. Various points of view are given back and forth. A consensus begins to form, and soon everybody is nodding his or her head in agreement. Yes, that's right. Something needs to be done about that. And just then, somebody gets excited, raises a hand and says, I move, we adjourn. And everybody says, yes. And they're so excited, and they run out the door, and nothing gets accomplished. Or say, for instance, you sign up for a class. You've been really looking forward to this class. You've been waiting for this particular topic to be offered for some time. You rearrange your schedule. You make sure you have no distractions. You give your time to learn about and analyze and discuss this very important topic. And before you know it, the class is over. And that's all that ever came of it. You're no more invested than you were before the class started. Or one more example. Say you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning. The minister's up front stomping around in some muck that he or she has created for themselves. Your mind begins to wander. Well, maybe not you, but maybe somebody at one of the other services. You start thinking about the roast beef that's still in the oven, or the fight that you had with your teenage daughter about her boyfriend, or whatever you're thinking about right now. Why does that happen? One reason is because the sermon isn't clear. As a wise preacher once said, a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pews. Yeah, I hear you. I've been there, done that. Sooner or later, we want the truth pointed out. Preacher, why don't you just tell me what it is you want me to do? Good question, especially in the church. In here, we're under the obligation of the gospel to preach about life and death, sin and forgiveness, grace and judgment. Sometimes, particularly after we hear a sermon, we want somebody to just put a period on the end of the sentence. Tell us straight out, what should we do? Well, if you were ever that kind of person that ever asked that question, what shall we do, then John the Baptist is the right preacher for you. There was fire in his voice as he spoke about life and death, sin and forgiveness, grace and judgment. When people heard John preach, they knew that the axe of God was being swung at the foot of their trees. When John said, you people are a brood of vipers, he stood there and took it, because in the depths of their hearts, they knew it was true. And yet, to their credit, the people who heard John preach were not satisfied with either high rhetoric or soft platitudes. As they heard John speak, the one question that kept coming to their lips over and over and over again was, what shall we do? The essence of his message is clear, and it comes up every year this time. John the Baptist, he points his bony finger to Jesus, and he says, this is the one for whom we've been waiting all these years. He has come to comfort those who are disturbed and to disturb those who are comfortable. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at him, not me. Look at him. And then John turns to you and me and points that same bony finger, and he says, prepare the way. Straighten out the crooked paths. Flatten down those arrogant mountains. Smooth out all the splinters in your heart. Or else. And with that, we look at one another and we go over to Mayfair to go shopping. I mean, let's face it, right? That's how we prepare for Christmas. We buy a lot of things. We spend a lot of money. When John says, prepare the way of the Lord, our first response is to haul out the holly. If there are any crooked paths at this time of year, well, we just let the water recede and then we go on about our way. We don't have the energy to bulldoze any mountains. We're still looking for a parking space. As a merchant once said to me, you preachers, you get up there and you spend the 4 weeks of Advent trying to get us ready for Jesus, but you got to understand, for me, this is the season to move the merchandise. I get it, you know. Hey, nothing wrong with getting a profit. I'm just here to remind you that isn't what Christmas is all about. It's all the more urgent then to ask John, well, then what should we do? If his sermon essentially points to Jesus as the coming Messiah, and if he points to you and me to go and get ready, then our question is the same as the question of those who lived in first century Israel. What shall we do? John the Baptist may look like someone from the 60s who preaches peace and love, but his speech is rather abrasive. And it's still as brash today as it was in first century Israel. You know why? Because he's talking about money. And nobody wants anybody telling them what to do with their money. Three times a group of people respond to John's sermon about getting ready for the Messiah. Three times they ask, what shall we do? And three times he says, here's how you get ready. Use your money wisely. Share it with others. Don't let it have power over you. When John began to preach, a crowd of people came forward and they got baptized and it was so cool. And they stood in the Jordan River and their brows still glistening wet. And John gives them this charge. He says, if you've got an extra coat, give one to somebody who doesn't have any. If you've got extra food, share with your neighbor. Now, if you know the writings of Luke, you know this is a picture of the kingdom of God. If you look over in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, there's this man named Peter, and he stands up before the whole crowd at Pentecost, and he begins to preach, and it cuts people straight to the heart. And they start to ask the same question. They say, what can we do? And within the next seven verses of that story, all the people are cashing in their extra belongings. They're sharing all of their financial proceeds with the poor. Luke says they're so filled with the Holy Spirit that there's no room in their souls for selfishness. Isn't that cool? They were so generous with one another that there was not a needy person among them. You know what that group of people was called? The church. If somebody is serious about standing on the promises of Christ our Lord, the best evidence is found in that person's ability to share what he or she has. God has no room in the kingdom for a Grinch or a Scrooge because God himself is not a cheapskate. He's a generous God who gave us his own son. The least we can do is share a sweater and a casserole with one another. Draw your own Christmas conclusions from that. But I say when the public school, the local business, even your church invites you to donate some canned food or a toy or an extra coat, I'd say it's a good idea to do it. We share our food not merely because it's a nice thing to do or because we've got a few extra dented cans of cream of asparagus in the pantry, but rather, we share because it is an important mark of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is coming to us in Jesus Christ, then we've got to respond in ways that make it possible for us to belong to the kingdom of God. Like giving the extra coat, sharing the extra can of food. I keep seeing all these billboards around town. There's one especially on Market Street that Emily and I, we see on our way to high school every morning. It's a billboard that tells you how much money that the lottery was paying out right now. And now, it's not like $1.5 billion like it was last month, right? But it's like a paltry, like $200 million or something, you know. Right? It's enough that it would change your life. And so Emily and I will sometimes, and I'll pay for this, by the way, at lunch, I'm sure, from Emily. But we'll say, well, what would you do with all that money? Right? You start to dream a little, you know? I don't even know how to play the lottery. But, I still dream. And I think, well, I'd make a difference. I'd give a lot of that money away, right? But see, here's the thing. John the Baptist, he's not talking to the mega millionaires in Israel. He's talking to regular people with regular jobs and asking, hey, this is what you ought to do. Like the tax collectors who came to get baptized. Now, there's a bad profession. A profession that gets a bad rap. I knew a guy from an earlier church who was worked for the IRS. He was like the nicest guy I ever met. So we got to give those guys a break. But I don't know anyone who likes to pay taxes, right? I mean, we like what taxes can do for us, you know, like provide roads and schools and security and all those kinds of things. But, you know, everybody gets, you know, a little bit out of shape when they see what's taken out of their paycheck, right? Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. But the system was way different back in the day, way different. In the first century, a tax collector made his money on the markup that is charged to his neighbors. Okay, this seems so weird. But according to the system, what would happen is the right to collect taxes was sold to the highest bidder. So you would go around, if you won, so like if I won, if I became the person who collected the taxes for Harbor Island, okay, where I live right here, you know, I would go around to my neighbors and I would bang on their doors and I would ask them for money and say, well, this is the tax that is that you are due to pay. Now remember though that who the tax money's going to? It's going to the Romans. All right, the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans had overthrown their government, had ruled them, they were oppressing them. The Jews are occupied by a foreign government, okay? It would be like, well, be honest, we've never really been occupied like that since, you know, we kicked the British out of Yorktown, right? But imagine if someone was going around your neighborhood during World War II and trying to collect money for the Germans, okay? That probably wouldn't have gone over real well. You know, imagine furthermore if the Germans had occupied America like they did France or Poland, and you were going around and saying, okay, we've got to collect money for the Germans. You know, nobody would do that. They would hate that, right? Well, that's what was happening in Israel. They were collecting money for the hated Romans. Nobody wanted to pay taxes to that government. Well, in ancient Israel, the collectors had to pay all the expected revenue for their town up front. And then they would go around and they would collect the money. And if they wanted to collect a little extra for themselves, you know, they had the weight of the government behind them. Okay? So tax collectors were hated. They were seen as traitors to their country. So when these tax collectors came up out of the Jordan River, freshly baptized, and they asked, "What shall we do?" John speaks so that their whole livelihood is drenched in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. No one can say, "I belong to God on Sunday, but on Monday, treat my faith like it was a weekend hobby." So John the Baptist, he says, all right, here's the deal. Don't let your greed separate you from your neighbors. Take a fair day's wage and nothing more. So then some Roman soldiers come up. Remember, they hate the Romans, okay? Some Roman soldiers come up and they say, "Preacher, well, what should we do?" John looked at them, shook his head, and he said, "Quit being bullies. No more of these power games." And they're like, "What?" John said, "No more manipulation to get your own way. No more threats against the weak. No more extortion, especially for money. There's no room in God's coming kingdom for those who wish to throw around their power and take advantage of those who are already weak." In fact, the verb in our text here is the word for shaking a fig tree to get the figs to fall down, okay? So to put it another way, what he's saying is no more shakedowns, okay? No more bullying. I think this is good advice for any foot soldier who wishes to enlist in the army of the Lord. You cannot act as if you are in charge of the world because the job's already been taken. You cannot pretend that everybody needs to bow down before you when somebody else is already seated on the throne. In fact, you can't have it your way because God is the one who rules with justice and mercy. God is inviting us all to be satisfied with the fact that He is the ruler and not ourselves. Martin Luther King Jr. once preached on how the Christian overcomes evil, and he used this illustration from Greek mythology, and I love it. Y'all remember the sirens, you know, from Greek mythology? Okay, good. I see some people nodding their heads. They sang these seductive songs that led the sailors into shipwreck, okay? But there were two boats who managed to get through. They managed to get through safely. The first was Ulysses, okay? Ulysses, you remember how he did it? He stuffed wax in the ears of all of the rowers so that they wouldn't hear the siren's song. And then for himself, he strapped himself to the mast of the ship, and by dint of just pure will, he managed to stay clear of the shoals. But there was another boat that made it through, Orpheus. Do you remember how Orpheus made it? For his crew, Orpheus pulled out his lyre and played an even more beautiful song than the sirens played. I think John the Baptist is asking us to use both techniques. Don't be tempted by the things of this world. Just stop up your ears and your eyes and everything else. But remember that there's someone coming who is going to share even sweeter news than anything you've ever heard before. So having heard all of this, what should we do? Well, I think you know. If we're going to get ready for Christ to come and rule in our hearts, it'll involve three things. Don't be greedy. Don't be a bully. Share with others. It's that simple. This is what God wants from us today. For John the Baptist, just as Jesus who came after him, these words, these sermons that he preaches are always meant to be put into action. When the word of the gospel frees us to give generously, to act responsively, to love willingly, then indeed it will be blessed good news. And in that moment, we'll know that the kingdom of God is near. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? Loving Lord, sometimes your word to us is hard to hear. But we also know that you don't leave us alone. You look for a change that takes place inside our heart. And you want us to work on it and act on it. And not just hear your word, but live by your word. So that we would help bring the good news to others. You're a good news God. You're always, always pouring out your grace. And so, Father, you give us a chance and you give us a choice. Lord, help us to have the courage to follow your Son, Jesus, to lay down the things of this world and to pick up the things of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.